1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. And we'll begin reading, as I said, there at verse 13 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity of looking to your word, studying it together this evening. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done will honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, as we said last week, what we wanted to do at this point in our study, before we go on further and maybe look at some more detail about things, is just to go through and look in Paul's epistles at what he says about the catching away of the body of Christ, at what he says about, quote, the end, about what he says about the return of Jesus Christ. And we did that last week. I want to review just a couple of verses along those lines tonight and then go on and talk about some of the things that we didn't get in last week. Obviously, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is talking about the coming of the Lord, verse 15. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Clearly in this passage, Paul puts together two events. He puts together the coming of the Lord in verse 15, and he puts together the resurrection, verse 16, and the catching up of three events, I should say, the resurrection in verse 16, and the catching up of those that are alive and remain in verse 17. So all of those things in Paul's mind and in his instruction to the body of Christ are happening together. And what we need to understand is the time frame in which those things happen, the time frame in which the Lord returns, we are caught up, and there is a resurrection. Now, last week we looked at the term as it appears in Paul's epistles, whether it's the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, whatever the variations of that term are, we sort of used that term and Paul's use of that term and its variations to just understand the time frame that he lays out. And if you look in Philippians chapter 1, you can get the beginning point of that. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 6, Philippians 1, 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Down in verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Verse 6, he uses the term day of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, the day of Christ. Again, our understanding is that you're talking about the same event, the same time period there. And he says that our ministry, that we want to continue, God will do a work in us. He'll perform it until that day. He tells us in verse 10 that we are to approve things that are excellent, that we may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. He wants us to be sincere and without offense till then. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he uses another term, but with the same idea of something being done until that day. Chapter 5, verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There he talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, not the term day of our Lord Jesus Christ, but his coming. But the idea in the verse is clearly the same. I want you to be sanctified wholly, body, soul, and spirit, spirit, soul, and body, he listed in that order, until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a ministry, there's a work going on. Paul wants us to be blameless. He wants us to approve things that are excellent, and he wants us to do all that until the Lord comes, until the day of Christ. Those verses, again, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 does, put those events together, the coming of Jesus Christ and the arrival of that day of Jesus Christ, or the day of Christ, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that when you use that word come, it can have two different meanings. It can mean come location, or it can mean come in a course of events, come in time. And we saw that what determines that is the context of the past, the context of the usage. If you're talking about a person coming, then you're talking about a location. If you're talking about a day coming, Christmas coming, Thanksgiving coming, then you're not talking about something changing location, but about arriving at a point in time. In the passages we just read, you really see both of those things. You see the day of Christ coming, that is arriving at a point in time, and when the day of Christ comes, we arrive at a point in time, then the Lord Jesus Christ comes, changes location from and comes to the earth. So both of those uses of coming are in view in that end time. Both of the uses of a day coming, point in time, a person coming, location. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the judgment of the body of Christ will occur in that day. So our work, our ministry, our basis upon which we're approved is until that day and until the coming of the Lord. When he comes and when that day arrives, then there will be a judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5 says, "To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And that spirit being saved in the day of the Lord Jesus is a reference back to chapter 3, where he talks about a man's work being tried. Verse 13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it." And that's interesting. I don't think I pointed this out last week, but that's an interesting statement there. "Every man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it." Well, what day shall declare it, based on what he says in chapter 5? The day of the Lord Jesus in chapter 5. The day shall declare it. What day? Well, he's been talking here about the day of Jesus Christ, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 4 and verse number 5, he talks about, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." What is it that happens here? Well, the Lord comes, the day of the Lord Jesus comes, arrives, and in that day there is a judgment. That day is in verse 13, every man of chapter 3, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire." The day shall declare what? Every man's work. If you just look at the verse, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it." The day is going to declare man's work, and he will try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, what have we studied that I mean, when you try every man's work of what sort it is? What does that mean? What's the significance of that? We've studied it in the past. Whether it's wood, hay, or stubble, whether it's gold, silver, precious stones, the sort of work deals with the heart motive behind the work. Is it a work of grace and truth? In other words, you can do, two of us can go out here tonight, you know, Bruce and I can go out here tonight, and we can both help a little old lady across the street. Now, Bruce might do it as a work of grace and truth, just because he has a desire to help that little old lady and in so doing serve the Lord. I might do it because I think, well, maybe she'll give me $10 when we get to the other side, you know. Well, in that case, If you just watched us do it, you wouldn't know. You know, we both do the same thing. We both help the little old lady across the street. But what this day is going to do is declare what sort of work it was. It will declare, Bruce did it as a work of grace and truth. I did it as a work of reward, for monetary reward. So you're trying every man's work of what sort it is. And the day, the purpose of that day is to declare that, is to declare what kind of a work was it. Now, interesting, when you go over to chapter 4 and look at verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time, there he uses the term the time, until the Lord comes. So what time is it? Well, the time when the Lord comes. And what's going to happen when the Lord comes? He will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Where, what does God have to look at to determine what sort of work it was? Has to look at the heart. When is he going to look at the heart? Was he going to look at the heart when he comes? When does he come? Well, he comes on the day of the Lord Jesus. What happens on the day of the Lord Jesus? He tries every man's work of what sort it is. If any, verse 15 back in chapter 3, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's the saving over in chapter 5, verse 5, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You compare 1 Corinthians 3, 4, 5, what you find out is that at the coming of the Lord, that in the day when the Lord comes, then a day begins, the day of the Lord Jesus. In that day of the Lord Jesus, the hearts of men will be made manifest. The works of men will be laid bare, as it were. He'll judge those works of what sort they are. And then back in verse 5, verse 5 of chapter 4, then shall every man have the praise of God. You'll have the praise of God based upon those works you're placing in the positions of rank and authority in the heavenly places. If you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 13, for we write none other things unto you than that ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. After that judgment comes and every man has the praise of God, then there is rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to put day of LJC, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the variations, you know, that Paul uses apply to that same time period. There's judgment for reward, and then rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit tries every man's work of what sort it is. There's then rejoicing. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 14. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 14. Philippians 2, verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that ye may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I had not run in vain, neither labored in vain, holding forth the word of Christ, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ. I'm doing something now. I'm holding forth the word of life now before the day of Christ and until the day of Christ, so that in the day of Christ, I'm doing this until the day of Christ, so that in the day of Christ, I might rejoice that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, get one passage before. You can go ahead and go there, but go back to 1 Corinthians also, chapter 1, and just notice another term that Paul uses in connection with this is the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 7, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the whole package given to you there. You are being confirmed unto the end. So what is this until this day of Christ begins? That's also called the end in Paul's epistles. He'll confirm you to the end so that in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, you may be blameless. So in that day, and what you're waiting for is the coming here in between. That marks, and it is this coming that marks the distinction between until and in the day of Christ. Something happens until the day of Christ, he comes, that's the end, and then you're in the day of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and this is, of course, the big disputed passage, but as I said last week, if you just read the passage, don't read about the passage in somebody's book, read the passage. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Now, when we read that, do we know exactly where he's taking us to? Where is he taking us? He's taking us to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know based on 1 Thessalonians 4 that at his coming, we are gathered unto him. So we're here at the, we're already here at the end. That's where he's taken us. In verse 1, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. He says, I don't want you to think that that time period, the coming and our gathering together to him and the day of Christ is at hand. Now, there's some disagreement about how you interpret at hand. Does it mean is already present or is close at hand? Either way, Paul is saying that this line of demarcation here, the end, it's not here yet, and possibly we're not even close to it yet. Clearly, they weren't close to it yet because it hasn't come yet. I don't want you to think that end and that day of Christ and our gathering together to him, I don't want you to think that that is at hand. They thought that it was at hand, apparently based on the things they were seeing around them. And in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, what day? The day of Christ, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That day, this end right here, cannot come until first there come the falling away and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Those three things, falling away, man of sin, son of perdition, those have to happen. And then, at some point after that, the end comes, the day of Christ begins, and our gathering together unto him occurs. We know, based on studies we've done before, that those three events are 70th week period events. The falling away, the man of sin, the son of perdition, especially the man of sin and son of perdition, we know for sure are 70th week events that happen by the middle of the 70th week. That would put the day of Christ and his return sometime after the middle of the 70th week, and other scriptures would tell us it's at the end of that 70th week. So, now, and I completely understand that people say, well, but what about this? But what about that? What about this passage? What about that passage? And I understand that. And those are all passages you have to look at and consider and answer. But your apostle gives you a real clear timeline and lays it out for you. He also associates these events, if you look back to chapter 1 and verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. When he comes, first of all, verse 7, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. It's a revealing. Is there a book in the Bible that talks about his revealing? Wow, Bible study is so hard. That's the time frame Paul's talking about, the revealing. He says in verse 9, who shall be punished, I'm sorry, verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, his glory in us. Keep your hand right there. Look back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In whom is he going to show the exceeding riches of his grace? In us. We've studied many, and we're going to go through the whole thing tonight, about how the glory of God shines out, you know, when Lucifer was the anointed cherub that covered, the glory of God shone out through him into the universe. And we in eternity future will be the means whereby that glory shines out to the universe. Ephesians chapter 2 says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. He's going to show it in us and through us to a universe. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that we are throughly furnished. It's his glory shining through us. And when you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. You know, for years I read that verse, admired by all them. But that's not what it says, is it? He's not coming for us to admire him. He's coming to be admired in all them that believe. He's coming for the universe to admire him in us and through us. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. When this whole thing is when he comes to be glorified in us and to be admired in us. Because our testimony among you was believed. He become to be, notice verse 10. Let's read verse 10 without the parenthesis. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe in that day. What day? Day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very next chapter, well, when does that day, the day of Christ, come? That's the day. See, it's all about that day that begins with his coming to the planet. And in that day, verse 10, he shall come to be glorified not by his saints, and he shall come to be admired not by his saints, but he shall be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe. And that tells you Ephesians, what did Ephesians chapter 2 call that time? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We become, you know, and this should not be new information for you. We've studied this many times about how our destiny in eternity future is to show forth his glory. That's what we do. We are put on display for the universe as the manifestation of God's grace and truth through us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 describes that event to you. it describes something else about that event. Verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. What else happens in the day when he is being admired and glorified in you? What else is happening in that day? He's taking vengeance and wrath. It's out here. In the day when that wrath comes, he also does something else. Once the wrath is poured out, he then is free to be glorified and admired in all them that believe. In all them that believe. In that day. Now, the only day Paul talks about there is the day of Christ. He already talked about back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the verse 2, ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. In that day, some things are going to happen. Now, we talked about that last week, and you know, that was just hopefully a review, added a couple things in there. But last week we stopped with understanding what this day for us is called. And you know, all these terms refer to the time of it and the general time frame, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ages to come, all of that. But there is a specific term that Paul uses related to our catching up. And that specific term that he uses is the day of redemption. That's in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That's the redemption of our bodies. We already have spiritual redemption. The redemption of our bodies is to come. Romans chapter 8, and this is where we wrapped things up last week. Romans chapter 8 is interesting in that it places our redemption along with the redemption of the fallen creation. Romans 8, verse 23. And not only they, that is fallen creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. When does the redemption of our body occur? Well, it happens at the day of redemption. When does the day of redemption occur? Well, if you look in verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. It waits for the day when the sons of God are manifested. When are the sons of God manifested? Well, you remember back in 1 Corinthians? Keep your hand right here in Romans and go ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Every man's work shall be made, you there yet? Manifest. The creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creation waits for that. And what happens then in verse 20, back in Romans 8 now, Romans 8 verse 20. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creation, the very creation that is cursed by the stain of sin, will be delivered. It was made subject to vanity in hope. Well, you know, he talks about our hope there too. Verse 25, if we hope for that so we see not, then we with patience wait for it. The hope that Paul talks about for creation is the hope he talks about for us. The manifestation of the sons of God and the delivery of creation from the curse. I was talking to a person once about this and they said, well, you see there between verse 22 and verse 23, or verse 21 and 22, there's an implied gap. There's an implied gap in time there. And our manifestation and our hope comes way before the hope of creation. Okay. But when I read that, you know, there is no gap there. If there is, you know, you would have to imply it because you certainly can't see it in the text. So the idea that there's a gap there between our redemption and the redemption of creation, if you believe there is, then that's fine. I'm not mad at you. But if I just read, if I read my apostles' writings, then I see those two things being closely related. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The event that we've been talking about, you know, I stood at the graveside Monday at Betty's funeral and read this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's about the resurrection. Verse 48. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So then, when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Sting of death is sin, strength of sin is the law. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We wait for that resurrection, for that change. When is that resurrection? When is that change? Look back in chapter 15, verse 12. This whole chapter 15 is discussion about resurrection. That's why Paul's having this discussion. And it says, beginning in verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain? Your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man after his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's, at his coming. Where's his coming? On our chart up here. At the end. So, they that are Christ are raised at his coming. His coming is the thing that separates until from in, until the day of Christ, in the day of Christ, separated by his coming. Then cometh, verse 24, what? The end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and authority and power. When does he come, deliver up the kingdom, and put down, when does he put down all rule and authority and power? When he comes, he puts down that rule, he puts down that authority, he puts down that power. That, and again, just read what your apostle says. What your apostle says is that there is a resurrection. There is an order of resurrection. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end. And how is the end defined? The end is when he has delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. He shall put down all rule and all authority and power. All of that is talking about this event when he returns. He returns, there's a resurrection, there's an end of a certain era, let's say, and there is the beginning of something new when he has put down all rule and authority. That's why it's called the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, a long, long time ago, when we defined day of the Lord back in the book of Isaiah, how do you define the day of the Lord? It's when he alone shall be exalted. In that day, the Lord alone shall be exalted. Well, how does the Lord alone get exalted? When he puts down all rule and all authority and all power, then the Lord alone is exalted. That day right there, the end, the coming of the Lord. You know, and I understand, you know, well, you have to know which coming. Well, you know, Paul, it's interesting, and we're going to get into this right now. Paul just begins talking about the coming of the Lord and the end, and the coming of the Lord being the beginning of the day of the Lord Jesus. And he doesn't define for you another coming of the Lord. He just starts talking about the coming and uses that term. Same coming that the prophets have talked about. Same coming that's been talked about in Scripture for many years. The Lord is going to come. He uses other terms. Look in chapter 15, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, and get also Matthew 24. Let's get a whole bunch of passages here. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Get 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Get Matthew chapter 24. And get Revelation chapter 8. So that's your two hands and your two feet. They're now busy, all right? And well, let's just read these passages. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. 1 Corinthians 15 is a trumpet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a trumpet and a shout from the archangel. Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 31. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 13. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. An angel's voice and a trumpet sounding. Now, I'm going to get all the detail of that tonight. We'll look at that maybe as we go on. But the point is this. What we did last week and what we're doing tonight is just looking at what our apostle says. Not what anybody else says, but what our apostle says. But here's the thing. Our apostle uses terms about the end. The trumpet sounding, the voice of the archangel, that are pulled from the prophetic scriptures. If those were, and I understand what everybody says, well, that's a different trumpet. That's a different last trump. And then you say, well, when was the first? You see, they would read that verse, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last grace trump. For the grace trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Well, then the question you have to say is, when was the first grace trumpet? Well, it doesn't mean last in a series of trumpets. It just means last because it's at the end. There was no first. It's just the last. Okay. And I understand you can read the verse that way. And I understand that when it needs to fit your paradigm and your doctrinal statement, you must read it that way. And that's okay. You shouldn't be mad and whatever at anybody that reads it that way. But for me, when I read what my apostle says, my apostle uses these terms that are pulled from prophetic events with no explanation, and that's the key. You say, well, Paul uses the term gospel. Peter uses the term gospel, but it's clearly two different gospels. Absolutely. But Paul explains to me what his gospel is. Paul says, this is the gospel of the grace of God as opposed to the gospel of the kingdom. He doesn't say, this is the trumpet of grace as opposed to the trumpet of prophecy. He just uses the term. He just brings that term in, assuming that you know what it means. Assuming that you know about trumpets. Assuming that you know about the voice of the archangel. I was taught to study the Bible by comparing verse with verse. So if I want to understand, if Paul just uses a term like that with no explanation, then where do I go to understand it? I go to those other verses. So the only reason I read those other verses, like I said, we're focusing on what does Paul say, what does our apostle say. And the only reason I read those other verses was to point out that those terms that Paul uses are pulled in from other contexts in the Scriptures without explanation of them being different. Without an explanation to say, this is the grace trumpet. This is the voice of the grace archangel, as opposed to the prophetic archangel. He doesn't do that. He points to events that are going to happen at the end, at the coming of Christ. And those events that he points to match the events that Peter points to at the end, at the coming of Jesus Christ. And that the other prophets point to. The prophets and the apostles, they point to certain events that are going to happen here. Paul points to similar events, the same events, with no explanation of it being different. So why is all that? In the big picture, you know, we understand Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. The dispensation of grace, God's doing something separate and unique, calling out a group of people for his heavenly people as opposed to his earthly people, Israel, all of that. So what then would possess somebody like me to say, you know, there seems to be all this commonality in the end between the two? And here's for me what it means. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul writes his prison epistles to the churches, what we would all understand and acknowledge, you know, some of the capstone of grace truth. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, then the dispensation, the fullness of times, he might gather together into all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. In one. Is God's goal to keep everything separate? That's not his goal. Now, is there a heavenly program? I mean, is there a heavenly realm? Is there an earthly realm? Absolutely. And you that hear me teach all the time know I talk about that so much that you're probably all sick of hearing it. You know, when I teach right division, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. In the end there's a new heaven and a new earth. That's the basis of right division, as I understand it and teach it. But I also understand that his purpose in the end is for Christ to be the one that rules over both and to bring all things, all the authority and all the power and all the dominion together in one in Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 15. Or Philippians. Let's go to Philippians first. We'll just do it in order here. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3:20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue how many things? all things. What all things? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things. God's eternal purpose in Christ is to gather all things together in one in him. God's eternal purpose in Christ is not eternal separation. It is eternal unification in the person of Jesus Christ. There is rule in the heavens and there is rule on the earth, but the focus of both of those rules is Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him are all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. You know, we've talked about those all things that are created in heaven and earth, the thrones, the dominions, the principalities, the powers. That's the things that are created there, not the grass and the birds and the trees and the stars and whatever. It's those positions of authority that he's created. Some visible on the earth, some invisible in heavenly places. Kings and princes and presidents and governors on the earth and principalities and powers and mights and dominions in the heavenly places. He's created all of those powers and authorities. He's before all things, by him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. All things where? In heaven and earth. You read Ephesians chapter 1, then in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things. Philippians chapter 3, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, that in all things he might have the preeminence. God's plan and God's purpose is to bring it all together in Christ. And as we get closer to that point where he does it, the events that get us there, the events that get us to all being together in one in Christ become closer together in the two programs. Right now, it's very easy. There is no Israel. And there is no nation on this earth. And God is not dealing with an earthly people. But he will again. And when he begins to do that again, we're getting very close to the time where he's going to bring all things together in one. We were close together back at the beginning of the dispensation of grace. The little flock was here. The body of Christ was here. We were all here. God was doing separate things, but we were all here. As we get to the end, he's working to bring us together in one in Christ. Not eternal separate. And those events that get Christ there, those events that make Christ the head and declare him to be the head, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father and shall put down all authority under his feet. Those events that get him in that position, those events that make him the preeminent being, that in all things he might have the preeminence, those events are events that are common in my thinking and my understanding currently to the body of Christ and to the nation Israel, because the purpose is to bring us together in one in him. That's why when you read how Paul describes those events and you read how the prophets describe those events, you say, wow, sound like the same events. Why is that? In my mind, because they are the same events, because they carry out that God only has one purpose, to gather all things together in one in Christ Jesus. And they're carrying out that purpose of God. So for me, that's the way I understand the unity of the Scriptures. The unity that God is working toward. We understand right division. We major on right division. Right division is what the church needs to understand. Right division is what everybody misses. Right division is the key to understanding the scriptures. Absolutely. But the goal of right division is to bring us all together in one in Christ Jesus. And that, to me, is what's happening at the end when God's purpose is being fulfilled. There's a lot of things you can talk about that are peripheral to this. Yeah, I like that big word, peripheral. And that relate to it. And what about this? What about that? And what about the other thing? And over the coming weeks, we'll talk about some of those things. I will tell you right now that I'll not answer every question that you have, because I can't answer every question that I have. But I will also tell you this, that the answers to the questions that we don't have answers to are not to be found in your doctrinal statement or in your paradigm. They're to be found in the scriptures, in the verses. And if they're not answers, it's because we haven't found those answers in the scriptures yet. You know, Fran said last week after the meeting that the hard thing about the Bible is not understanding it, it's believing it. And that is certainly the case. You read some of these passages and you say, you know, it's real clear. But then you say, but you know, if it really is what it says, then I'm going to have to change all this stuff. Okay, then let's just change that stuff and believe what the verse says. The questions we answer will be answered based upon what these verses say, not paradigms or doctrinal statements. Does anybody have a question or comment? Next week we'll go down the road. Brian. I believe so, yes. Yes. Yep. Yep. I don't see how, you know, anytime Christ comes, it's glorious. And his glorious appearing and his coming. Someone said last week, well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then, what is the comfort? You know, they had always been taught that the comfort of 1 Thessalonians 4 was, well, you're going to escape tribulation, and that's why, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. If you read 1 Thessalonians 4, it's got nothing to do. 1 Thessalonians 4 has got nothing to do with you escaping any kind of tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What kind of comfort is he providing for you? Comfort concerning who? Those that have died. Those that have died are going to return with the Lord to receive a resurrection body. Return with their spirit returns to receive that resurrection body, that body that comes up from, that was sown into the ground. So, you know, it's a... To me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it doesn't really matter when it happens, it's a comfort to know that those that have died are going to be resurrected. Paul talks about those that love his appearing. There is a real sense in which the appearing, the coming of the Lord, is both good and bad. It is an event. The coming of the Lord is an event. It is good or bad dependent upon your position and relationship to it. Go back to Isaiah chapter 26. I'll illustrate this from Israel. And then, you know, the same thing I think would apply at any time the Lord is coming, or at his coming, because this is about the Lord's coming. We read this passage oftentimes. Isaiah 26, verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. Now that clearly is the coming, the return of Christ at the end, which I think they all are, but you know, even people who don't agree with that would say Isaiah chapter 26 is his literal return to the earth. Is that good news or bad news? Isaiah 26:21. If you're saved, it's good news. The Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. It's bad news for the inhabitants of the earth that are living in iniquity. But verse 20 says, "Come, my people, enter into thy chambers, shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself until the indignation be overpassed." Those people, those Jews that are hiding themselves till the indignation be overpassed, do they love the coming of the Lord? If you're hiding yourself in the midst of tribulation, so here's the picture. Here's what this verse is about. The nation Israel is suffering the chastening of the Lord in the second half of the 70th week. In the second half of that 70th week, they flee into the wilderness. God says to them, Isaiah says to them, "Remnant, you go out there and you hide yourself until this chastening is over. And after the chastening is over, the Lord will come out of his place and he'll punish the inhabitants of the earth." Are they looking forward to that, or are they dreading it? The Lord coming to punish the inhabitants of the earth. The believing remnant, are they looking forward to the Lord coming to deliver them? Of course they are. Well, y'all look at me like I'm from Mars or something. For those people, that coming of the Lord, you know, Bob said it, if you're lost, if you're part of the inhabitants of the earth that live in iniquity, that coming of the Lord is the worst news you can ever get. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he said, "God had made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? If that Jesus that we crucified is both Lord and Christ, and we are the ones that crucified him, we are in a world of hurt." Were Peter and the believers bothered that God had made that same Jesus Lord and Christ? No, they were happy about it. That's what we believed all along. So, you know, Paul talks about those that love his appearing. That appearing, the appearing of the Lord, is good news for his people. Whether it's Israel or the body of Christ, it is good news. It is a glorious appearing if you are his people. Because when he appears, he delivers and redeems his people. It's bad news for those that are lost. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says. He comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance in the day when he comes to be glorified, admired in his saints. Well, that's good news for his saints, but it's bad news for those that obey not the truth. He comes to make himself both Lord and Christ. And when he comes to declare himself and make that claim and take the position of Lord and Christ, those that are with him are rewarded and those that are against him are destroyed. So whether that appearing is glorious or whether that appearing is bad is a matter of perspective. It is an appearing. It is a coming. And how you relate to it is what makes it either a glorious thing that you love or a terrible thing that you dread. Any other questions, comments? Bruce?
Are you going to go through 2 Thessalonians
2? Yeah, we're going to have to go down through, yes. Yeah, Bruce asked about going down through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you do go on down through that passage, obviously, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's more in that passage. We read down through where Paul, you know, gives you that timeline and lays it all out. But there's other stuff in that passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that you have to deal with it that relates back to that. And we will talk about that as we go along. Yes. Yeah.